So let's jump into Malachi. The very first word gives us an indication of where this book is going when he says the burden. Hebrew word masa, which is not so great of a word. It's essentially starts out with a rebuke of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Word of the Lord to Israel, the whole nation. The nation, as God sees the nation, scattered all about, yet of course they have now gathered back from Babylon. They've been in the land for some time. This is during the time that Nehemiah and Ezra were there. A little bit later, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. His name, Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi. Depends on how you want to pronounce that. But his name means messenger. And in fact, its equivalent in the New Testament would be angelos, where we get the word angel. Some say it's not a proper name, but it's simply this is God's Western Union message to the people. But I think, obviously, his name was Malachi, which meant messenger. Just because we don't know anything about him doesn't mean you have to take away his personhood. We don't know anything about Obadiah or Habakkuk either, but we know that we trust those are the names of the prophets. So eventually, the issues that Malachi is going to address, this rebuke he's going to give them, actually, if you think about it, these issues eventually morph later into, by the time of Jesus, a few sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So when you're opening the New Testament and you're reading about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, actually they have their roots in some of the issues Malachi addressed. That obviously they may have repented in his day, but eventually came and fell back into the same sins. What's even more amazing is that, well, these rebukes that he gives to his people have such an amazing application for us today. I can't tell you how timeless this little book is, this little messenger, Malachi. Because they made the mistake, first of all, as they got back into the land and, you know, they fell into this sort of religious experience with God, kind of like, you know, going through the motions. But they didn't realize, number one, the enormity of their sin, nor did they realize the greatness of God's love toward them, and thus they did not honor God as God. For us, we could see this would be kind of like the Laodicean church. They were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. They went through the motions. They didn't abandon the things of God, but they didn't really get their heart behind it either. And how we have to watch the issues of our own heart. Oh, Lord, help me. I want to just be on fire for you. And I just love you, Jesus. When I think about what you've done for me, I don't want to lose that love. I don't want to forget what you've done and think of anything that's, you know, get caught up in my own ways. And so I see this as a very powerful message. And by the way, love, which he'll be addressing, loving God and honoring God in these first few chapters, which hopefully we'll get through the first two chapters. Think about this. Love itself is certainly much more than just what a person feels. And it's certainly a lot more than what a person just knows either. It's about what a person does. But then there's problems with that, because even those who do the acts of love, sometimes their heart cannot be in it, or they don't really understand what's going on. I find the Bible addresses the three parts of us very well. And I always hope, as a pastor, with the gift the Lord's given me to share these things with you, which is just one of the gifts of the body, because you have very many gifts too that you also need to employ to serve one another, without which this church couldn't exist. This would just be a lecture hall if it were not for the fact that each one of you, part of the body, have gifts that are so essential to the livelihood of this body. But I hope to address, at least in the gift the Lord's given me, the three parts of you. The intellectual person, to reason out the reasons why we do believe and trust in God, to know why we believe. So I want to address that rational person in you. But I also want to address the emotional person. There's so much about the amazing gospel message that touches the heart deeply. As we ponder what it meant that Jesus went to the cross and all that he suffered and that he rose again, I mean, how does that not stir the soul? But then there's also the, well, the seat of your will. Because it seems like we can have that focus of, oh, we're all focused on what we feel over here in this community of believers. Oh, I just want to feel differently. Oh, I feel so wonderful. Oh, the music made me feel all the feel. Great, but what are you doing about it? And on the other side, you have, it's all about what you know. I understand. I've figured out the theological implications of that treatise that you're mentioning there, Pastor Lloyd, and I get it. I understand it. Great. What are you going to do about it because you understand? See, I think there's a part that both the understanding and the feeling are great, but if they don't translate to change in our lives, we're only deceiving ourselves. And so Malachi, he's going to be addressing this. So let's jump in. Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He opens by expressing this. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So here you have a statement by the Lord, then an argument by the people. A challenge, if you will. Now, I like a challenge. I like to question the things of God, not in a bad way, but oftentimes in asking the question, or at least somebody asking the question. Isn't it nice, usually at question and answer times during the prophecy conference? It was fun. You're hoping someone will ask the question that you don't want to ask, but yeah, I wanted to know that. Questions are great. So they're asking the question, in what way have you loved us? The Lord charges them with that challenge. He's saying, you are asking me, in what way have you loved us? So the Lord's answer is with a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's the Lord's answer to their question, in what way have you loved us? Even the Lord says, I have loved you. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Now, what part of that bothers you the most? I know what bothers you the most. It bothers you to hear Esau I've hated, doesn't it? Didn't that make the question in your mind, like, what is he talking about? God hates somebody? I mean, I thought God loved everybody. I don't understand. What is he saying here? You know, this is the funny thing. In our Western culture, we definitely struggle with the second part. But would you know, did you know, that most of the world struggles with the first part? Jacob I have loved. Look, the idea of hell is troublesome to us. How can this be? But listen, in other cultures, the idea of heaven is troublesome. How can that be? In our culture, we believe God loves and we have difficulty with his justice. This idea of him holding someone accountable and punishing. But in all other cultures, they believe God is just and have a huge difficulty with the concept of his being loving. See, we're a victim of our culture, the way we view things, the way we see it. So certain things strike us and go, oh, how can that be? How could he say, Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated? And others are looking at, how could he say, Jacob, I have loved, and we're worried about the hated? See, the point is, this is God's unmerited favor and choice and love for Jacob. But don't be stumbled over the word hated. There's a variety of ways that's used. One is that God does hate and despise the things that we're doing, but there's also the more milder form. For example, it was said of Leah. The Lord looked down and saw Leah was unloved. That's the same exact word here. Sane or sane in Hebrew. It's the same word. Unloved, loved less, hated. It's all the same Hebrew word, so depending on the context. What the Lord is saying here is, I have chosen Jacob. He was the younger, less deserving than Esau. But despite all that, I chose him. While they were in the womb, so that you couldn't even determine, well, who's going to go this way or that way, God chose. And that, of course, bothers us. But God's love is not capricious. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. That is, you've been separate for my purpose. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all peoples. And you know, it's the same way now that God chooses. The Bible says he chooses, well, not the high and the mighty and the proud, but he chooses the humble and the weak. He chooses the least and the last. He chooses the things that the world would mock at so that he gets the glory. See, when are we going to get it through our heads? It's all about the Lord, not about us. Too much of our religion is way too me-centered, what I want, who I am, and how I feel. And frankly, if we're going to get along with God at all, we've got to learn that it's not about us, it's about him. And the more we get wrapped up in his glory and purpose, now some get stumbled over that. Well, who does he think he is? Well, he's God. That's who he thinks he is, and that's who he is. And you're not. You get that part straight, you've made huge steps towards freedom. Because you will never find freedom in doing what you want in independence of God. It doesn't exist. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it a paradox to you that the more self-control you exist, the more you discipline yourself to do the right thing, the happier you are, the more you deny yourself certain pleasures in certain ways and you keep on that straight and narrow, the more satisfied you are? That's a paradox. That wouldn't exist if it were not for the fact God created us for him, his good pleasure. And when we follow that straight and narrow path, we find life. Oh, I can't even tell you how fulfilling it is to have followed the Lord, to have seen his power and glory over the years, to have an assurance by his Spirit, to understand his word, and to be married for 29 years. There's nothing like that. The world just lies and will paint all kinds of pictures out there. You know, God's making it amazing. You have to follow him. It's boring and miserable. Okay, so if you believe that lie and you go, you do your own thing, you find out quickly your own thing leads you up into the trash heap like many others have done their own thing. It doesn't work. Following the Lord's ways, he knows. The Ten Commandments are steeped in our judicial system. Despite the fact people will say, well, you know, don't legislate your morality. That's nonsense. All laws are a legislation of someone's morality. The big debate in our nation is whose morality. And there are those that want to have a brand of morality that's nothing more than immorality. But listen, God's love is not capricious. But they ask, you know, well, how is it? And so he answers them with this fact: Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Now, Esau, he says in verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. In other words, they also were taken captive, and they have plans and agenda to return, just like Israel did. Difference? He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They will be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. What was it about Edom that got all ticked off? Well, first of all, Edom was constantly attacking Israel. Edom, the descendants of Esau, were worldly, more concerned about this world. You remember Esau, he was all about food and females. Just give me some food, give me some females, and I'll have fun. That's all he was. Pure brute beast, just like all the people giving in to the lust of the flesh today. Just fulfill my baser desires, how I feel now. And of course, that's why the Lord will have indignation forever against Edom. Your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, not just in Israel where he's going to bring his people back, but he's going to deal with all those nations that he promised he'd deal with because he's God. And those who reject him are going to suffer consequences in the end. But then he gets down to some practical things here. Because the boundless love that he has toward Jacob, the people of Israel, is met with ingratitude and dishonor. Notice verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? If I am the master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So he's making a statement and they're challenging it. In what way have we despised your name? Now, by the way, when you read the word despised, try not to read too much of our American use of that. When I say I despise something, it doesn't mean I loathe it. What it means in this context, it means I hold on to it lightly. Like, who cares? It's just like I despise that. It's like I don't even care about that. So in a sense, what he's saying, he's charging the priests who don't really think much of his name, who don't really hold his name in high esteem. Now, there are a great many people around there who think they're very neutral toward God. But by being neutral toward God, you can't be, by the nature of who he is. If you're neutral, if you're indifferent, you are, in the true sense of the word, despising his name. Not that you're hating it, it's that you don't really care. I don't really care too much about that. Now, here's the problem. This is the problem the Lord has. If I am a father, and I am, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my reverence? The word honor is the same word for glory. Where's my glory? Where's my chabad? You are not valuing God. To despise something, you are devaluing. To honor or glorify, you are valuing. Do you see value in God? Do you really hold that value? How much value is the question? And of course, you can learn the answer of that just by what you put in front of it. I think it's pretty easy to tell what people's priorities are by what they do with their time and their money. You can tell a lot about a person. I've often said you can tell a lot more about a person by opening up their checkbook register than you can by opening up their Bible. You might see a lot of marks in their Bible, but where they're putting their treasure and their time is a lot more of an indication of what is truly a weight in their heart, what they truly honor, what they truly believe. We just got to be honest with ourselves. Where have we put our treasure? Where have we put our time? These are the challenges the Lord is going to challenge. And in their case, they want to question, in what way have we dishonored you or despised your name or not held your name in high esteem? So he's going to answer that. And of course, this will have some application to us. He says, you offer defiled food or sacrifices on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? And he says, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind, that is, it is not honorable. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You know, what's amazing is that we pray in our Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. May your name be so unique that nothing else compares to it in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. But though we say it, is that indeed the case? You know, this is a challenge for all of us to really evaluate. But the Lord says, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now, here's the thing here. There was a neglect of the duties of the priests to do the right thing. It was really against Levitical law to offer an animal with a defect. But, you know, think about it logically. You're going to bring a sacrifice. The animal's going to die anyway, right? So in their mind, it's going to die. So what does it matter if it's blind or if it's lame or if it's not perfect? I mean, that's more economical, right? Get that out of the gene pool. Let God have it. Makes sense to me. And by all honesty, it does make total sense. How many decisions do you make in your life that make total sense, but the Lord, you know deep down, he's not pleased? But your logic and you're figuring it out and it makes so much sense to you and everybody's doing it. What's wrong with it? Well, this is what the Lord will challenge you on. You see, they basically modified God's requirements as were convenient to them, and we do this in many ways. Sometimes people do this by setting up and erecting up another way to worship God. You know, I don't really need to go to church. I mean, come on, what's the big deal? There's so many resources on the internet. I can listen on radio to a variety of great teachers and preachers, much better than Pastor Lloyd. I agree. Only one thing you miss. You miss what God has said, don't forsake, the assembling together. There's something quite dynamic about people getting together and sharpening one another in their lives, praying for one another, you imparting the gifts the Lord has given you, and you receiving of others gifts of mercy and giving and leading and all kinds of other gifts of that sort. You can't underestimate that. It seems like we want to remake everything. People are remaking the family. Well, you don't really have to have a father and a mother. Two loving people. So they think they can outsmart God and His design. I'll tell you what, we'll look at that a little bit later. But the statistics are proving more and more for those who are honest to look at them. There's something dynamic about that father and mother in the home staying together, raising the children, and the effect on the children. I mean, across the board in every respect. As I was challenging the men at this men's conference in California, I've got to tell you this. The statistics on fatherhood are shocking. I mean, it was really just up 30, 40 years ago where fatherhood was just relegated to the basement of priorities. And most children, the mother's the most important thing. The father, who needs them? I mean, that was almost the court's attitude. Now, of course, we know statistically that would be, and most people acknowledge that is not the case. How important fatherhood is seen in the devastation of lives of children that grew up without fathers. Who would have thought? Point is, this doesn't make sense. What's the problem with a lame and a blind? You're just going to kill it anyway. Point, and the other question is, does God really need these sacrifices? I remember seeing a Star Trek episode years ago. And unfortunately, in my rebellion, I got a lot of my theology from Star Trek. And it kind of messed me up pretty good. But you know what? You can find shows today that you get your theology from. You would never admit it. But you begin to formulate ideas about God and the world and life from TV shows. You do. You don't realize it, but it affects you. Well, and I know one of the big shows for kids today are the books, the Twilight and the whole vampire thing. And I mean, there's a lot of stuff people are getting into that they really haven't thought through. And they think it's just entertainment. But that's what I thought Star Trek was. But there was one episode in which they came to this planet. And all of these people, when the bell would ring, they'd have to bring their sacrifice and throw it into Val, short for volcano. But Val was the god that they served. And they tried to get these people to break away from this, and they went underground and they discovered that Val was a computer, and it was using all of the stuff they'd throw down to molecularly change and create for battery life for this god to exist, but it wasn't really a god, it was just a computer. And they destroyed the computer and they set them free. Now you're free to live however you want. You don't need the constraints of this. So I looked at God like that. Like, why does he, what does he need from me? He needs me. Oh, he needs me, huh? Well, I'm not going to give him me. So there. And there's a lot of people that approach God like that. So there. I'm going to keep myself from him. Because I know he needs me for something. I mean, does God really need us? I mean, sometimes you read these books of, long ago when there was nothing, God was lonely. And he created a world of planets so he could have people to love and be loved by. And you know what? Throw that hogwash out completely. It's all sentimental nonsense. God is so far above us, we can't even conceive. But in his love, it's an amazing thing how he has lifted us up from the dust. He's created us out of the dust, yet has raised us up from dust to be his sons and daughters. Because he is love. You try to get any more detailed in some of this whys of why did he do this, you run into some difficulties. But God doesn't need these sacrifices. They were for the benefit of his people to trust him. And so here you have some, it says, who is there among you which shut the doors? Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this. One is, they were shutting the doors because the Levites had a fee for everything. So if you don't pay the fees, they shut the doors. Kind of like going to church, you got a fee for this, you got a fee for that. Can you imagine having a fee for this? If you walk on this part of the carpet, there's more fees. And if you go to that place over here and this, listen, this is unfortunately what happens with this understanding, so that the Levites, essentially, if they weren't getting their paid their fees, they'd shut the doors. That's one possibility. But the best interpretation of this is probably that since their worship was so insincere, the Lord said, better to close the doors and not bother. One person put it this way. You could hear someone profane the Lord's name in the streets any day of the week. But there's a much worse profaning of his name within the church than there is outside of the church. And by profaning his name, it's not a matter of like saying bad things about him, but it's almost treating his name as irrelevant. And so the priests were essentially saying, well, whether we sacrifice blind or lame or whatever, it doesn't really matter. What's the difference? They were profaning his name by doing that. But what does the Lord say? How does he answer that? Why is that a problem? Why won't he accept an offering from their hands? Verse 11, he tells you why. For from the rising of the sun to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, now he's speaking of future, of course, in every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You know, he's looking all the way through to the millennium, but in the meantime, God is going to be glorified in this world. He will be honored. He will be seen as God. Whether you're a part of that or not. You know, one of the hardest things to comprehend, again, coming back to our Western way of looking at things, is this idea of hell. The psalmist even asks, will those in hell praise him? Will they be able to give him glory? I would have to say to you, that is one of the most paradoxical things that I can understand from the scriptures, is that for all eternity, those that have rejected his name and are separated from him eternally, which he's not willing that any should perish. But believe me, this is what you get from the scriptures, that even those in hell will acknowledge, will bow, will acknowledge he is Lord. And that even there, God is glorified because he cannot be unglorified wherever. Problem is, of those, what a tragic waste of life. Because he is great is why he will be glorified. But verse 12 says, but you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. You say, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and you bring an offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? You know, stolen even, taking advantage of some widow over there, getting her little lamb and bringing it in and offering it to the Lord. Look what I'm bringing you, God. When it didn't cost him anything, he ripped it off. And the Lord says, should I accept it from your hand? They say, what a weariness. Why bother? Like, what's the big deal? They've profaned the name of the Lord this way. And I think in ways that if we really were honest, and it's important to have an honesty about our walk with God. I mean, none of us have it perfectly. Come on. That's why we learn from each other. I gain so much from my brothers as we sit in fellowship and sharpen one another, and my sisters in the Lord as we dig into the scriptures together, as we really look at life and the challenges of life. And sometimes there are some prickly questions about life and how these things apply. None of us have the full handle on this. The amazing thing is the more we dig in, the more we want to honor God, Lord, with what your word says. Let's apply it as best we can. He is honored by that. But the indifferent, the people that go, well, it's good enough. It's enough. God won't mind. Something happened this last week at the men's conference that really hit me. We're sitting at a table and guys start really opening up. One guy says, you know, I'm divorced right now and I'm just praying for the Lord's will to get back. And I thought, wow, you know, just some very honesty at a table of men that I'm just meeting for the first time. And another guy says, you know, I'm struggling using meth, methamphetamines. And I'm like, struggling? What do you mean by that? That's a very powerful addiction. He goes, well, I've kind of got it under control. And I go, you can't control that. And I was challenging him because he's saying it. I'm going to challenge him. So we start going back and forth a little bit about this. And, you know, he says, well, I haven't gotten to the point where I'm stealing or I'm doing anything. I said, well, you're not far away because no one is smarter than methamphetamines. You can't outsmart. No one's smarter than ethyl alcohol. Listen, what substances you put in your body, you think you can outsmart, you're in control in the beginning, and you are, maybe, but you only think you are. And that's what makes it even more deceiving. You think you control it, and then eventually you go to that point of no return and you're out of control. So anyway, we're going back and forth, but then it finally dawned on me. The Lord kind of gave me just a word of wisdom to approach it. And I said to him, you know the only difference between you and me? He looked at me and said, what? And I said, the only difference between you and me is I'm a whole lot more afraid of myself than you are of yourself. And that's one thing I learn as I grow in the Lord. I don't trust myself. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the strength. I've learned my weaknesses. I know my flesh. And I don't trust myself past farther than I can look. You know, because even looking I can sin. So therefore, I am afraid of myself and I need the Lord to help me. You're not quite afraid of yourself. You think you're pretty much in control and you've got it all wired, and, you know, that's not a good place. You know, it was really cool because by the end of the conference, he came up to me in tears and he hooked up with another strong Christian at the retreat, and he's going to do all it takes. And if it's not working with the accountability there, he's going to get himself into a program. And I thought, praise God, he realizes he needs help beyond himself. And that's really what it boils down to. But to take an approach as they are taking here, like the Pharisees did. Hey, we're pretty good. You know, the Lord doesn't see all this. That's not a big deal. And kind of minimizing his name. Verse 14, he says, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. In other words, he's got a healthy male in the flock. I go, I don't want to give that to God. That's a really good animal. I'm going to give this over here. And he gives something that's blemished. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Remember, it's not a matter of whether God doesn't need it. It's for your benefit. Sometimes we think the church is all about money. You know, oh, they got bills to pay, so they got to implement programs and run the show and the whole thing. You know, I could care less. If, you know, the economy hits us to a degree where there's nothing coming in, you know what? I'll do what I've always done. I'll get a job and I'll do this part-time, or I'll do it on my free time, or whatever, because, you know, frankly, it doesn't matter. I can have just as much fellowship with God while working in construction with my hands and reaching out to guys and taking time I can to study, minister His Word. You know, listen, I'm never worried about that stuff. I don't care. What's more important than anything is that those who are a part of this fellowship do catch a vision to realize what they are accountable before the Lord about. And unfortunately, just as it was in the time that Paul wrote to Titus, he says of the Cretans that he says they profess to know God, but by their very works deny Him. And I think that's the thing we have to evaluate. And that's what I search my own heart as I'm reading this. Lord, do I approach worship of You in this way? Lackadaisical, take it or leave it. That's not that important. I don't need to show up. I'm always reminded of the man who's lying in bed on Sunday morning. His wife says, honey, it's time to get up to go to church. He goes, why should I go to church? She goes, well, he goes, name me three good reasons why I should go to church. He goes, well, number one, they love you down there. Oh, they don't love me. Are you crazy? They can't stand me. I said, well, number two, you know, the Lord commands you to go to church. Well, you know what? I can serve Him here just as well. She goes, well, number three, you're the pastor. Thought that was kind of fun. I'm sure I blew that illustration, but you get the point. Where is my honor, the Lord says. There is a great profanity of God in the streets, but as one pastor put it, I am more concerned about the profanity in the church, of the holding lightly in the name of God. Oh, His name is wonderful. His name is amazing. His name above all names. He is Jehovah Jireh, my provider. He wants to show Himself to provide when you need, when you couldn't even imagine the provision could come. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Raha, the Lord our shepherd. So many names of the Lord, but one of the most amazing names, the name above all their names is Jehovah is salvation. We know Him as Jesus. That's Jesus' name, Yahshua, Jehovah is salvation. Why is that the name that's above all other names? Because, folks, that's our biggest need. That's why. Jehovah is salvation. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. Now, he's really following through the same thing. He says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, he's warning those leaders in the church. Now, remember, the priesthood was still in effect. When Jesus died on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice in the cross, and then 40 years later, the temple was destroyed, there have been no sacrifices offered up in the temple since AD 70. Now, there are those Jewish people who are forming, you know, the Temple Institute. They're collecting the implements. They're waiting for the opportunity to rebuild the temple and reinstate the sacrifices. This is going to turn into a disaster. But the fact that it's actually happening is proof that the Bible is true, because the Bible says the temple will be rebuilt. It doesn't say that God wants it to be rebuilt. It says it will be rebuilt. And they will offer sacrifices once again. How they're going to work this out in the midst of this political craziness, that'll probably be, the person who brings that about will probably be recognized as the Messiah, and yet he will be a false Messiah. But in reality, there is no more need of a priesthood, because there's not a special class of individuals now according to scriptures, but the Bible says that we are all kings and priests unto the Father. Do you know that you all have a ministry of reconciliation, that you have the authority to bring someone to Jesus, to tell them about Jesus, and actually tell them your sins can be forgiven? You have that authority if they put their trust in the name of the Son of God. It's an amazing thing. But in this case, at least, he's still warning those who were leading in the temples. He says, if you don't give me glory, I'm going to send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, verse 2 of chapter 2, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, verse 3, and spread refuse on your faces. It's kind of a play on words. He says, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. In other words, as they would offer up the animals, you'd have the innards that some of them were given to the priest to eat. The stomach was one of the parts of it. But the Lord is making a play on words. Okay, you can have the stomach, but I'm going to actually take the contents of the stomach and spread it on your faces. So it's kind of like a little bit of a play there. Very poetic, if you call it that. You know, the point is this. It's like when you dishonor God, the very thing you think you're getting ahead is going to be your shame. You think you're going to gain by not honoring God with your life, your shame will be spread, and it'll be obvious for everyone to see, because to put something on your face is pretty obvious. Then you shall know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me. That is, God gave the Levites to the people of Israel, that they might fear him. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. If you follow the history, how did Levi even get chosen in that regard? Because remember, Levi and Simeon were the bad guys. You know, they did something really horrible with the Shechemites. How did Levi get chosen? He's recounting a story of Phinehas, when God used Phinehas and a few other situations where Levi stepped up and honored God, and the Lord said, you know, okay, you have to be scattered through Israel, because that was the curse on you. But I'll tell you what, I'll make that scattering a blessing. He didn't take the curse away, but he turned it into a blessing. And now they are scattered through Israel to be the priestly tribe. He says, the law of truth was in his mouth. He was entrusted with the oracles of God. And injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused, that's why some people believe that Malachi might have been of the priestly tribe, because he's a messenger. He's saying, hey, we should have been in this together. He says, but you've departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Hey, if the priests don't honor God, how are they going to encourage the people to? Like people, like priests. Those people who are leading, someone's not going to rise above those leaders. If the leaders are corrupt, how are the people not going to be? It makes me wonder for our nation as a whole. And he goes on to say, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, verse 11. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now he's hitting another issue, not just defiling the sacrifices, but now defiling the covenant of marriage. And in that way, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. That is, they were intermingling now. The kids were growing up hearing about, you know, Aphrodite and all of the other gods of the pagans, Molech and Baal. And they weren't hearing about the God of Israel. And they have that strong foundation in their hearts of idolatry. And when Nehemiah dealt pretty strongly with them when they violated. First, they were violating the Sabbath, then they were violating the marriages. And Nehemiah wasn't somebody to mess around. When Ezra confronted them, you know, it says that Ezra, when he found out they were sinning, Ezra pulled his own hair out. You know, he was kind of like, he took it emotionally and personally, you know, and he grieved him with the sin of the people. Nehemiah, when he saw the people sinning, he pulled their hair out. You got to love the difference there. God raises up different kind of leaders. But the point is that they were sinning. It was wrong. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, they're suffering the consequence of some of their disobedience. Now they're coming and crying to God. Oh God, my life is a mess. You know, I've married this woman. She's taking the kids. And, you know, you're crying about your situation. Well, you know, the reason you're in that, dummy, is what the Lord is saying, in a sense, is because you made those choices. Now you're coming with weeping and crying. And, you know, it's not even, where's the genuineness there? You just want to remove the pain. It's kind of like Esau's tears. He was sorry that he lost the blessing. He's sorry that he lost the birthright, but he wasn't really repentant in the sense of, God, my heart was wrong to think that way. Forgive me. He was more like, I lost my blessing. You know what? A lot of people, this is human nature for all of us. Well, let's get real. I this last week, talked to somebody who was grieving over the fact her husband is now seeing another woman. You know what disheartens me? And this is so very common, sadly, in the church. You know, she's wondering, what do I do? You know, I don't want to lose him, but I can't live this way. And I says, well, you need to sit with a godly sister in the Lord and let's get together and work out a game plan. But, you know, the bottom line is, look, any man who wanders from his place and finds a woman that understands him and meets his needs so much more than his wife, it's such an illusion. And I'll tell you why. When you're married, you go through a lot of pain and struggle. You work through a lot of problems. You die to yourself. You adjust to the other person. You go through the loss of loved ones, the loss of kids sometimes, the loss of, you know, jobs. You go through all that pain and stress and difficulty of life together. And then if you see somebody else out there, and the only challenge you go through with that person is figuring out a place to meet so you don't get caught. Think about it. That's a real challenge, isn't it? That's the biggest challenge and difficulty you have with another person. No wonder you're going to feel like they're meeting your needs more and you're closer and you're more of a soulmate with that person. Just wait till your wife throws you out of the house and then you have to marry that other person and then you have to start living life and challenges and paying bills and going through problems and you're going to see the same thing again. You have to live with yourself. And it's treacherous what people are doing in regard to marriage. Yet you say, verse 14, for what reason? Why are you saying this? Why are you being so tough on us, God? He says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They weren't just marrying foreign wives. They were ditching their Jewish wives. But did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Didn't the Bible say that? The two have become one flesh. You know, when you work through years of marriage, you work through your problems, and my wife, we are so opposite. And I can't tell you how many times, you know, she's been like, how in the world are you human? And me, how in the world are you human? You do not think like I think. You don't see things. I mean, it's a challenge. You know what? But when we're walking in the Spirit, that's a wonderful thing. When we're in the flesh, we couldn't stand each other. You know, we need to be walking in the Spirit to get along. But, you know, after you get along for 29 years, I got to tell you, there's something just sweet about that. Kind of remind, you know, I thought we were married a long time, and Frank and Marie Drown, when they were here, you heard, married 67 years. What a sweet old couple, I got to tell you. I could only pray and hope that the Lord would count us worthy to have that kind of legacy to leave behind to our children. And, you know, it was cool getting an anniversary card from our daughter just this last month, and she just really was gushing, Dad, Mom, how much I appreciate the legacy you've left for us. That no matter what problems, you know, my husband and I face, you know we can work it through. And no matter what we go through, we're gonna stick it out. And you've given us a model and an example to follow. And I'll tell you what, that is precious, more precious than anything. Why one? He says, for he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. He seeks godly offspring. You must go to mappingamericaproject.org. Because there's the latest research and study showing how children fare in all the different setups. With their mom and their dad that stuck it out. With a stepmom situation. With a single parent situation. With any other thing that people can formulate together and call it family. And want to foist that on us. Yet the kids don't fare so well. In fact, across the board, there's not a statistic that shows kids faring better under any other circumstance than the father and the mother, their biological father and mother, in the same home who stay together. Listen to this. I'll just read some of them. Students who live with their married biological parents carry the highest average combined GPA for English and math. Adolescent girls living in intact married families have the fewest sexual partners. Adolescents who live with both biological parents are less likely to use hard drugs than those living in step families from whose parents have divorced or raised by cohabiting single parent. Adolescents who live in intact married families are least likely to get in fights. Adolescents who live in intact families are least likely to get drunk. Adolescents who live in intact married families are least likely to be expelled or suspended from school. And these aren't just fly-by-night research data points. You go on mappingamericaproject.org and you will see the research, who did it, who conducted it, the test results, the details, the charts, the whole thing at each one of these points. Adolescents who live in intact married families are least likely to run away from home, least likely to steal, least likely to exhibit behavioral problems with those that are in, you know, other types of setups. Adults who grew up with both biological parents experience higher levels of marital happiness. Biological parents and adoptive parents who live together report less parenting stress than those who do not live together across the board. Adults who grew up living with both biological parents are less likely to view X-rated movies in the past year. Children who live with both biological parents or two adoptive parents are less likely to repeat a grade than those who do not. I mean, what are we doing? We are abusing our kids by thinking we can find a better union because we can't. You know, commitment, sticking it out, is how God is honored. He made marriage. And then he goes on to say it very plainly as best he can in verse 16. For the Lord, God of Israel, notice what he says. He says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, granted, in a world of sin that we have, and the church is a hospital, there is probably a large percentage of people that have already gone through some of these things that the Lord says he hates. So what do? Do you kick yourself now? No, what you do need to do is own up to your part in it. I can't think of anything more cool than, let's say you've come to the Lord after you've been married or divorced 4 or 5 times. And now you're coming to the Lord and you're growing, maturing with your wife. And you could just have that understanding, you know, your part in all of those divorces and how you affected those kids and all that stuff, you own up to and say, Lord, please restore the years the locust has eaten as only you can. And who can tell how God can continue to help you in that area, perhaps with kids that maybe don't want to talk with you because of the past or whatever it might be. Because the Lord is able to renew. But He hates divorce. This is how He feels about it. This is how He looks at it. It covers one's garment with violence. And I just read all the violence. This is what happens. It comes out in the kids. But by nature, our self-directed life sometimes leads us down a road to excuse sin, excuse what we're doing, to not take up our cross and follow the Lord. And as a result, we hurt a lot of people around us.